Bibles open, that would be great. You can follow along. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have a privilege in this country to meet freely and openly as a church. We thank you for that. We don't take that for granted. We pray, Lord, as we come together and as we look at your word, we pray that you would help us to be different people as we leave than when we came in. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. We pray that you would expose sin in our hearts. But most importantly of all, you would heal us, change us, help us to be more like you, we pray in Jesus' name, through your word. Amen. Right. We're continuing our series in Luke's gospel. We're up to Luke chapter 12. And we've been working through Luke, and we've been working through Luke chapter 12 for the last few weeks. And it's been a hard section. Luke chapter 12, I think, is quite a hard hard chapter in the Gospel of Luke. It's got its encouraging bits, it's got its positive bits, but it's got a lot of really hard words, possibly some of the harshest words Jesus gives in the entire New Testament. Just listen to chapter 12 and verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more to do, that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And at the end, we get this passage about Jesus bringing division. And it's odd because in Isaiah, the Messiah is described in this way. In the book of Isaiah, it says this in chapter 9. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's a prophecy about Jesus who was to come. So why does it say in Luke chapter 12 in verse 51, do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Why does it say that? Are they not just, is the Bible not just contradicting itself? Well, I think the answer is, having looked at it, it all depends on what you mean or what sort of peace we're talking about or what Jesus is talking about. And of course, Jesus does bring peace in the sense that mankind doesn't have to stay alienated from God anymore. There can be reconciliation between us and God. And there's peace in another sense as well. There's peace in because we're now part of the church, so mankind can enjoy peace in a community. But that doesn't mean everything is rosy for everybody and that there's peace everywhere. As the good news of Jesus comes into a kind of fallen and broken world that's distant from God, it causes two different opposing reactions, if you like. Acts is a good example. In Acts chapter 2, people are drawn to Christians like a moth to a flame. They're kind of flocking to the church. The goodness of the Christian community, when it's done right, when it's done properly, when Christians really do live out what they believe, is exciting to those outside the church. It's like a magnet. It draws people in. But then the mood in Acts starts to change after chapter 2, and the Christians start to get persecuted and often have to flee for their lives, and they disperse. And there's a complete opposite reaction. So people are kind of drawn to Christ and drawn to the Christian community early on, and they're kind of opposed to it. They almost hate it with a passion later on. People are either drawn to Jesus and his message, or they're repulsed by it. Those are the two reactions that Jesus' message causes. And if people hate his message, that will naturally bring about division. So in a sense, Jesus isn't directly bringing division. He's not bringing it himself. Sin is bringing division. Jesus comes into the world full of sin that stops people believing in him. So pride and greed and the need for power and all those things stop people coming to Christ. And the point is that you can't become a Christian and keep control of your own life. You either become a Christian and lose control of your life, or you stay not a Christian and keep control of your life. Those are the two options that you have. And sin is something that prevents us from giving up that control of our lives. So believing in Jesus can cause all sorts of problems because we believe in Jesus in a sinful world. And the passage says that it can cause all sorts of problems, especially for those you're closest to. Notice that in verse 52, if you look at it, that Jesus only talks about division amongst the family. He says, from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and so on. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that the gospel only divides families, not at all. But the point is that becoming a Christian especially divides those that you're closest to, which is most of the time your family, especially if you're in a traditional culture where your family was the most significant group of people to you in your life. That's who it's going to divide. I read this in a BBC News article. It's from a few years ago, actually, and it's commenting about people who've become Christians and how their parents and their families have reacted to them becoming Christians. It says this, Hakan, not his real name, was disowned by his parents when he converted from Islam to Christianity. They said, go away, you're not our son. They told people I died in an accident rather than having the shame of their own son leaving Islam. Born and raised in Turkey, he decided to convert to Christianity after moving to university. He knew that telling his parents would be a difficult moment, even though they're not particularly observant Muslims, and he planned to break the news to them gently. In the end, events overtook him. Before heading back to Turkey for the holidays, Hakan briefly visited a Christian summer camp where he was filmed eating a bowl of spaghetti. The first his parents heard of his conversion was when they saw Hakan on the national news being described as an evil missionary intent on brainwashing Turkish children. His parents decided they would rather tell people that he was dead than acknowledge that he was a Christian. And Hakan, who now lives in the UK, is not alone in this experience. And another story, Sophia, which is not her real name, faced similar pressures when she decided to become a Christian. Coming from a Pakistani background but living in East London, 28-year-old Sophia spoke about the extreme cultural pressures her family put her under. They kept saying, the punishment is death. Do you know the punishment is death? In the end, Sophia ran away from home. Her mother tracked her down and turned up at her baptism. I got up to get baptized, she said. That's when my mother got up, ran to the front and tried to pull me out of the water. My brother was really angry. He reacted and phoned me on my mobile and just said, I'm coming down to burn that church. Now, Jesus' extreme reactions, aren't they? Jesus says, if you take being a Christian seriously, you have to be prepared for what's to come. And for some who become Christians, especially in Islamic countries like those stories are from, the decision to become a Christian is massive. It's huge. For them, those they love the most, those that the relationships that they have that are the closest, will often become those that reject them the most when they come to Christ. And of course, we shouldn't, it's not surprising. Jesus tells us this is going to happen. In John's gospel, Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If we kind of take anything from this, I think, even if we don't suffer the extreme persecution that some of these people have to suffer throughout the world, let's remember to pray for them at least. There are brothers and sisters who are struggling and have been cut off from their earthly families. You know, there's so many websites nowadays that will tell us, give us prayer information about Christians that are persecuted in persecuted countries. Open Doors and others, where we can go to pray for people who are Christians who are really struggling. And that's a responsibility we have, living in a free country, I think. Now, you may be hearing this and I'm wondering how this applies to us, sat in Derby, in a country that's fairly, at the moment at least, fairly tolerant of Christians. But while the division may be different, I think it's still there. I think there still is division, or there can be division, in our relationships with our families when we become Christians. So while our parents may not disown us if we come to Christ, it can still be hard. If you've got non-Christian parents, the gospel message can still divide, perhaps in more subtle ways, but it can still divide. For example, your non-Christian parents, if you have non-Christian parents, may have hopes and dreams for you that are shattered when you become a Christian. I've heard loads of stories, and so many people kind of tell the same story as I've been a Christian, where their parents are finding it really hard to understand where their son and daughter, who previously becoming a Christian, had great aspirations for a career with lots of financial security, become Christians and suddenly decide they want to go to Bible college and study to be a minister or to be a missionary, and their parents just can't handle it. They just can't cope. Why would you want to give up their security of the life that you have that's for a life that's at best hard, and at worst is just downright dangerous and scary. Your parents, if you come from a home where your family aren't Christians, may just not get you when you become a Christian. They may just not understand you. If you become a Christian and you don't have Christian parents, it can seem like a massive change for them when you start to want to meet with Christians more and more, when you want to start doing things like giving to church. Helen comes from a non-Christian home, and we were chatting about this the other day, and she said her mum hated it when Helen and her sister both became Christians when they were young teenagers. And Helen and her sister started to treat church as if it was their family, as the Bible tells us to do, to her mother it felt like a betrayal. Why would you treat them as important as us? All of a sudden, what you start to love and put as a priority in your life, if you take the Christian message seriously, the Christian life seriously, can start to push you away from your parents and your siblings and your family. And another point to make as well is I think that everything gets even harder when you have children to throw them into the mix. And every family has its own kind of micro traditions, kind of little micro cultures that maybe you don't even know about. Maybe you're not even aware of them that happen in your family. Maybe you just think the way your family does things is just the way. That's just it. But everyone is shaped by those kind of micro traditions. And if you come from a non-Christian home, things get really tense when you have children and you want to bring them up differently. When you want to bring them up to love Jesus, things get hard and difficult. We've had times when Helen's mum's wondered why we read Bible storybooks to the kids. And when they stay over, we can't give thanks for the food. We can't sing Bible songs before bedtime. It's just kind of, it will cause tension and it would be difficult. And it's hard, isn't it, when grandparents are giving advice directly to your children and it's against what the Bible says. When it conflicts, it becomes really difficult and really hard. The call for us Christian parents, or those who are going to be Christian parents in the future, is to make sure that our non-Christian parents see that bringing up our children to love Jesus is really, really important. Don't play it down. Don't be frightened of it, even if it does divide us. The sad thing is that you may come from a Christian home and you see some of these traits in your family as well. It's often just as likely that Christian parents don't understand why their children want to go to Bible college or go and be missionaries. When Christian parents are frustrated by the amount of time you spend at church or by the amount of money you give to church. And I think that's a problem with us in the West, because it doesn't cost that much to be Christians in the West. We start to absorb our culture's values and they start to kind of blend with what the Bible tells us to do. But you may be in a fortunate circumstance, and I hope you are, where your parents are Christians and where they support you as a Christian. And if you are, be thankful. That's a great, great thing. In Genesis, God creates the family as a great gift to mankind. Genesis 1 says this, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." A glorious picture of a kind of God-centered families doing great things, bringing up their children to know and love Jesus, know and love God. Generations that see their children grow up as faithful Christians, who in turn bring their children up as faithful Christians, is the aim. That's what God envisaged right at the beginning. And that's why at Christchurch, we want our most significant prayers for our children and the children in our church to be that they would grow up never having known a moment where they didn't know they weren't Christians, where they cling to God's promises almost from the very moment that they can understand them. That's God's vision for the family. So when we're talking about the gospel bringing division, because we don't experience it at an extreme level, I think it can get easy for us to start to fear division, fear kind of upsetting the apple cart, if you like, in our families. And Jesus says it will happen and probably should happen if we're faithful. There will be division, there will be difficulties, there may not be as severe as being persecuted. Because it doesn't cost, as like we said, it doesn't cost as much to follow Jesus as those properly divided from their family, never to see them again. I think there's a likelihood that we can go the other way and we can start to overlove them, to start to overload our families with things that only God can provide. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is teaching this, and he says this, "While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, I'm pretty sure as his family was stood outside, they probably were shocked, perhaps confused, maybe disappointed. But he's not frightened at all, is he, Jesus, about possible division, about potential division, about upsetting them with what he sees and what is the truth. Jesus says that while family is important and God created it and it's good, it's not ultimate. And he doesn't mind them knowing that either. He tells them that. And when Jesus is talking about the cost of following him a few chapters later in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 14, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Hard words. Now, Jesus can't be saying, actually hate your parents because, or our wives or our children, because elsewhere in the Bible, it tells us to honor our father and mother. It tells us to bring up our children in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. It tells us to model our marriages on the way that Christ loved the church. I think he's referring to our priorities. Relatively speaking, we're called to love God far more than any other relationship. And it doesn't mean that we reduce our love for our families or our children or our wives or husbands. It means we increase our love for God. That way we'll give our families a far better quality of love anyway. If we kind of overlove our children or love our children more than God, we're likely to look to them to give us our fulfillment, to get obsessed about their every achievement and end up looking to our children to fulfill our dreams rather than let them fulfill their own. If we love our parents too much, we end up becoming codependent. If we love our spouses too much, we're likely to kind of look to them to provide things that only God can, and they can't because they're not God. They'll let us down and disappoint us. I actually don't have many letters from famous people. I actually have, quite proud of these, actually. I have two letters from famous people, kinder letters, and Tom's going to bring the first one up. First prize for guessing is they can guess who this is. Anyone know? You can read his name on there if you've got good eyesight. You know about Alf from Home and Away? Alf from Home and Away, that's right. And I don't think he's in it anymore because Tom didn't know who Alf was. And he actually wrote to me a long time, 2002, I think it was. And he was a Channel 9 Home and Away star, Ray Mear, I think you say his name, who played Alf. And if you can read it, if you've got good eyesight, it says, "To Matt, happy 30th, good luck, mate, Ray Mear." Great, I'm going to frame it. We've got a new downstairs loo and it's going to go in there. Helen doesn't know that yet. And the second comes, if you flick the second comes from this chap here. Many know here that I'm a bit of a Tim Keller fan, and in case you didn't know, he's an American minister, and I liked him before it was trendy to like him, basically, back in 2006. And our best man wrote him an email and said, "Our friends are getting married and he thinks you're wonderful and all the rest. Could you write to him?" So our best man did that. He stood up on our wedding day and he had the kind of telegrams of people who can't make the wedding. And he said, "So-and-so can't make it. And Auntie Doris can't make it. And she's really sorry." And then he brought this one up and he put a picture of Tim Keller's face on. And he read out this letter, this email. He said, "Dear Matt Newbolt," this is from Tim Keller, he says, "and Helen Richards, now Mr. and Mrs. May God bless you richly in your new life together. John Newton says in his letters that the biggest temptation in a happy marriage is the idolatry of one another. Since temptations must come, according to Jesus, may that be your worst one, and may you overcome it and find your way together into the arms of your true bridegroom. Warm wishes, Tim Keller." Now, it was lost on most of the congregation. Most of the people at the wedding party had no idea who this was. Me and Helen thought it was great, and a friend from Bible College thought it was quite impressive as well. The point he makes, or rather John Newton makes, is that in a bad marriage, the biggest problem you have is loving your spouse enough. That can often be a hard thing. To love in a bad marriage is often involves effort and it involves hard work and it involves determination to even make it work. But in a good marriage where it's easy, the problem is often the opposite. It's overloving your spouse. It's giving him or her the role that only God can fulfill. What's the point of all this? Well, I want to make the point that we need to not be too afraid of division. Be careful that this problem doesn't happen to us. If you follow Jesus, and you may find it strains or breaks your relationships with your family, if you overlove them, then a division will kill you. make sure you don't overlove your family. The next point, perhaps to help us, encourage us perhaps from this passage, it's not directly in the passage, but I think we can kind of get to it fairly easily. One antidote to guarding against overloving your family and to prepare you to face division if it should come your way is to remember that you're part of a bigger and a better family. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at when he starts to talk about, when he talks to his parents and says, who are my father and my mother and my brothers? He's getting at this. We need to remind ourselves that church is big. Church is really big. God's church spans across history. It's really deep, and it also spans across the world. It's really, really wide. If you're a Christian actually here today, Christian believers in Pakistan and Burma are actually, according to the Bible, closer to you because of Christ than your family who aren't Christians, which is kind of surprising thing to think about. Ephesians 2 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's who you are. That's your identity. And there's tons of language in the New Testament where fellow Christians are described in family terms just all over the place. We have spiritual brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the faith. 1 Timothy 5, it says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. The relationship we have with each other, with the church, is deeper and stronger than our family relationships if our family aren't Christians. Be encouraged by that. It's a great thing. It's so encouraging to be inside the church. We need to make the most of that. I thought it'd be good to conclude by taking a quick look at the first few verses in the passage to conclude, because Jesus says some quite strange and startling things in the first two verses. And you'd be forgiven for having no idea what they're talking about, because they are a little confusing perhaps at first glance. Verse 49 says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And then he starts talking about division. Jesus talks about coming to cast fire on the earth, and he talks about his baptism. What is he talking about? Well, I think Jesus is talking about the cross. The cross that he's about to go to and he's about to face. In spite of all of the problems that we may face on this earth, our human relationships may be in tatters, we can face whatever comes our way because of what Christ has done for us. He's looking forward to the cross with joy, but a terrible dread. Dread of what it would cost him, but joy for what the end result will be. There's lots of talk at the moment about Sir Bradley Wiggins. In fact, he's going to attempt the world record for how far you can cycle in an hour, which he's going to do it tonight, actually, after the service. It's about 6 o'clock, he's starting. Of course, the idea is pretty simple. It sounds pretty obvious. You basically start off, cycle around a velodrome and see how far you get within an hour. When the bell goes, that's how far you've got in the record. The record is currently at, I think it's 52.937 kilometres, set a couple of months ago by Alex Dowsett. According to cyclists who attempt this record, the reason why they do it seems a bit weird, because it's one of the most painful and grueling things you can do as a cyclist and possibly, they say, as a human being. Cyclists, of course, do it for the glory. They want to prove that they're the best of their generation, the best cyclist that there is. There's no purer, simpler test than who is a better cyclist than another, than the hour record. And a quote about Wiggins as he's about to attempt this record tonight says this: Wiggins expects the last 15 minutes of his upcoming attempt to take him, and he says, Wiggins says, to the edge of death. That's how he describes it. Pretty harsh terms. Apparently, they call it type 2 fun. Type 2 fun is it's absolutely misery when you actually do it. And then at the end, you look back and go, wasn't it great and wonderful? And you kind of forget all the terrible pain and suffering that you had to go through, like cycling for an hour really fast around a velodrome. See, nothing about the cross is attractive to Jesus, nothing at all. It is hard and brutal, but the result is what matters. What is the result? Well, Jesus had everything with the Father in heaven before he came to earth, except one thing, except us. Sin and rebellion against God lead just one way. There's only one way it will lead and one result. Straight to God's right and just and true judgment. There is no escaping that. And when stood before God, we will have no excuses. Everything has been laid bare, as we've been saying, as we've been going through Luke chapter 12 over the past few weeks. Everything will be laid bare. Nothing will be hidden. The only way God could buy us back from sin and certain judgment is if he comes. And when Jesus talks about fire, it probably refers to the fire of God's judgment that burns everything in its way. The result, of course, is that he buys back his family. The only way God could buy us back from sin, certain judgment, is if he comes, like we've said. Just look at verse 49. It says, I came to cast fire on earth. God's judgment comes like fire. But Jesus says, and would that it were already kindled. Like I say, he's talking about his death. Jesus comes to bring a message of judgment. In our sins, we have no chance of standing before God. But he also comes to bear that judgment as well. I have a baptism to be baptized with. The only reason that we can baptize people like we baptized Sequoia this afternoon and say that they're part of God's family is because Jesus was baptized first. He was baptized with God's judgment so that we could experience God's grace and his mercy and his kindness. I love at the end when Jesus says, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. That is what he's focused on. That's what he's fixed on. So determined to accomplish the awful task before him so that he could bring you back, that me and you could know him forever. That's the glorious truth of this passage. Let's pray and ask God to help us, shall we, understand what his word is getting at in our lives. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that the gospel message, the good news of Jesus, first of all, for us, is terrifying and frightening and fearful. But when we see what Christ has done for us, what you have done for us, Lord, it is glorious as well that you came to, in a sense, to tell us of God's right and just judgment, but also to bear that judgment as well. Help us to be excited about what you've done for us. Help that to change us, to give us a confidence, to give us a deeper relationship with you that helps us to cope with whatever comes our way in life, whatever difficulties, persecution, whatever family problems and issues that we may face. May those family problems never be because we're unkind or ungracious. May we be the kindest, most thoughtful, considerate family members. But at the same time, Lord, if we live for you and that brings division, help us to be able to cope with that, knowing what you've done for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.